I'd like to read this before I pray. It's about giving God our everything. It says, so when man finds Jesus, it costs him everything. Jesus has happiness and joy and peace and healing and security and eternity. Man marvels at such a pearl and says, I want this pearl. How much does it cost? And the seller says, it's too dear and too costly. But how much? He says, well, it's very expensive. Well, do you think I could buy it? Well, it would cost everything you have, no more, no less. So anybody can buy it. I'll buy it. Well, okay, what do you have? Let's write it down. Well, I have $10,000 in the bank. Good, $10,000. What else? Well, I have nothing more. That's all I have. You have nothing more? Well, I have some dollars here in my pocket. Well, how many? Let me see, 30, 40, 50, 80, 100, 120. Okay, that's fine. What else do you have? I have nothing else. That's all. Well, where do you live? I live in my house. Okay, the house too. Well, you mean that I got to live in the garage? Oh, you have a garage? Then give that too. Well, what else? What else do you have? Do you mean that I must live in my car then? Oh, you have a car? I have two. Well, both become mine, both cars. What else? Well, you have my house, the garage, cars, the money, everything. What else? You alone in the world? No, I have a wife and two children. Okay, your wife and two children too. Two? Yes, everything you have. What else? I have nothing else. I am left alone now. Oh, you too. Everything becomes mine. Wife, children, house, money, cars, everything, and you too. And then he says, now, you can use all those things here, but don't forget that they're mine as you are mine. When I need any of these things that you are using, you must give them to me because now I am the owner. Let's pray. Father, we give you our everything. But even as we said that upon the day of our salvation, and even as we rededicate that thought to you, we realize how much we hold back as ours. We realize as we like giving you maybe 10% of our money, we like giving you about 10% of our life. And yet you're not asking for 99, you are asking for 100. And so, Lord, we think through these different areas of our life of what we've held back. And we remind ourselves tonight that, no, we have been bought with the price, the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are not our own. We are yours. And so, Lord, forgive us for holding anything back. We give you our all. We give you our everything. Lord, tonight we pray that you would speak to us in your word. We thank you for it. We love hearing from you. We love the truths of your word. And God, we pray that you would meet us right where we're at tonight. Those that are struggling with insecurities, depression, fears, hopelessness, helplessness, hurts, habits, or hang-ups. God, we pray that you'd meet us right where we're at. We pray that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit. Rain down on us with your love. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 7 is where we find ourselves tonight. We're going to be looking at Solomon's house and then God's house. If you were with us last week, we had looked at Kings 5 and 6, started giving us the detail of Solomon. Well, it was actually his dad, David, that got together most of the construction parts and things that he needed to put together, but he wasn't allowed to build the temple. And so he knew that the Lord communicated that his son, Solomon, would be building it. And so we had that first part of the process of the actual foundation and the temple itself being built in 5 and 6. And so in chapter 7, in the first 12 verses, we'll look at right after that was built, he builds his house. It's actually the complex all around it. And so it's a number of houses that are being built. And so just picture his whole, you know, palace is all of these different houses in that. And then from 13 to the end of the chapter, it's like the author couldn't wait to get back to talking about God's house. Okay, enough about his house. Yeah, it's really nice and took him a long time to build. Now, let's get back to God's house because that's more important. And so with that, looking down at the chapter, I'll do more highlighting. Otherwise, it's a lot of, you know, figures and measurements and everything else. And so I'll try to highlight where we can highlight. 1 Kings chapter 7. It says, but Solomon took 13 years to build his own house. How long did it take to build the temple? Remember? 7. And so here we are. But Solomon took 13 years to build his own house, so he finished all his house. He also built the house of the forest of Lebanon. The reason that they called it that is because we've got all the trees from up north in Lebanon that we talked about last week. And so it must have been just completely lined inside with wood. And so most likely where this name comes from. But it gives all the details of it, of its paneling and its windows and such. Down in verse 6, he also made the hall of pillars. Down in verse 7, then he made a hall for the throne. And then in 8, in the house where he dwelt, had another court inside the hall, like workmanship. Solomon also made a house like this, hall for Pharaoh's daughter, whom he had taken as wife. And all these were of costly stones, cut to size, trimmed with saws, inside and out, from the foundation to the eaves, and also on the outside of the great court. That'll be good for now. So it's all part of this temple complex that he has there. The temple, remember, we're moving for the first time from the portable temple, the portable tabernacle, that tent that was moving throughout all the wilderness during the time of Moses. It gets landed in, they finally come into the promised land. Was there in Shiloh for 40 years. When David finally takes Jerusalem, then it's set up there near the Temple Mount there. But now he's going to build a structure. And so this temple was larger and more, of course, elaborate than the tabernacle. I have to see something here because I thought I had. Well, I'm just going to jump to it because I thought I had the difference there. There we go. And so it was not a temporary tent with skins for covering and that. Rather, it was a magnificent stone building that couldn't be moved. There weren't any windows and floors in the tabernacle, but now we have them in the temple. And so we have a lot of similarities and a lot of differences. Also, Solomon added, and I have a picture towards the end of the two cherubim in the Holy of Holy place. The Ark of the Covenant was placed underneath it. So that the Ark, which was a big box and then overlaid in gold, it had two angels, angelic beings, these two cherubim on top where their wings touched. And so that's not the two that we're talking about. There's actually these huge, they're just huge. And their wingspan touches from one wall, touches the other angel, and then that one touches the other side. And so it's just these massive two cherubim that he has inside of this Holy of Holies. Of course, that was that place where the priest could only go in once a year to atone for all the sins of Israel. And so this first part that we read there with this palace complex here in Solomon's house, I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time here. After finishing the temple, Solomon turns his attention to all these other houses. So we have the house to the forest of Lebanon, the hall of pillars, the hall of the throne, not the Game of Thrones, but the hall of the throne, the hall of judgment, his own house, a house for Pharaoh's daughter, all made of large, costly stones and cedar. But now the author is excited to get back to let's talk about God's house. And in these two verses of 13 and 14, we're going to meet a Hiram. It says, now King Solomon, verse 13, sent and brought Hiram from Tyre. Again, Tyre's up north, up in what we know as Lebanon today. He was the son of a widow from the tribe of Naphtali, and his father was a man of Tyre, a bronze worker. He was filled with wisdom and understanding and skill in working with all kinds of bronze work. So he came to King Solomon and did all his work. And so, interesting, this guy had to have been the best of the best. His dad was definitely not Jewish. He's Gentile. He lives up north. But the mom is from Naphtali. Now, we know that's in the area of Galilee, northern. So it seems like mom was Jewish and dad was Phoenician. But he's living up there at the time. But he's the most skilled worker that Solomon can find. And so he brings him down and he is going to do all his brass work. And so most of the things we're going to be talking about today is all the things that he fashioned. In 1 Chronicles 28, I'm going to read a couple verses out of that because as we go through this, see, it was really clear in the tabernacle, God communicates to Moses, here's exactly the blueprint that I want for my tabernacle. Here's what to make it out of, here's the size, here's the dimension, and here's all of those things. But where did he get it for? Where did Solomon get these dimensions in that? Because it's a lot bigger, so we're not going with those same sizes that God called for back in the tabernacle. So were all these differences, were they okay? Well, in 1 Chronicles 28, starting in verse 11, it says, "Then David gave his son Solomon the plans for the vestibule, its houses, its treasuries, its upper chambers, its inner chambers, and the place of the mercy seat, and the plans for all that he had by the Spirit." So interesting, in those two verses, well, let me read one more down in 19. "All this said David, the Lord made me understand in writing by his hand upon me all the works of these plans." And I've actually, tonight I finally figured that out, because in my head, there was such detail given back in Exodus, chapter after chapter after chapter, of the design, of the art decor, everything about that tabernacle. And I was trying to figure out, I know he was supposed to build it. David had first asked, God said no, but your son can, and all that going on. But I was glad to finally find that where it specifically said it was by his Spirit. So God gives it to David by his Holy Spirit. He writes all of these things down, hands off the plans to Solomon, and he's doing that. So you probably could care less about that, but that really ministered to me. Okay. So this Hiram, and some translations has Hiram, in the very last chapter, we talked about King Hiram from the same area of Tyre. He was the king up there, different guy for sure. And so it's interesting what it says. We only have a couple of verses about him, but the language that's used here is just like back in Exodus of what was said of Bezalel. And so in chapter 31, Moses went looking for a guy and he found him, and his name was Bezalel, and he was filled with the Spirit and with the very things that he names there, wisdom, understanding, and skill. So you can look at the first part of Exodus 31, and it seems to be the exact same setup of finding a person with skills. Our church's fourth value is stewardship. So if you've never seen these colored cards or you're new to the church, get one out of the front office because it's what we believe and always stand for. But the one with stewardship, it specifically says, and values are, again, how we desire to live, our standards, our DNA. Stewardship, serving God with generous hearts as we invest our time, talent, and treasure in building his kingdom. Our goal as we are putting this all together is, what do we stand for? What does this mean? And the goal would be that it wasn't just the pastoral staff or those that are on the church staff that would be doing the work, but somehow it would be the body of Christ. Each part, like Paul says in Ephesians, every part did its share. Every part found their place. And recognize, basically, it's the recognizing of your giftings and where do you fit within the body of Christ, and figuring that out. There's been for maybe, well, too long, this kind of caste system within Christianity, and it needs to be torn down, of this whole clergy-laity aspect, this separation of those on staff or those that have the title of pastor or missionary or some other deacon or elder, whatever title that's there, of clergy and laity. Now, again, there is deacons and elders and pastors and those kind of things, but what I'm talking about in the context of service unto the Lord. There's this thought then oftentimes within the church of, I'm just a layman. A kind of second-class system, so it seems, which is a lot less noble than, let's say, being on a church staff. And so some talk about, I wish I could give up my job and work for the church instead. Somebody said, if we're waiting till everyone comes to church in order to build God's kingdom, it's going to be a mini kingdom at best. It wouldn't be a good thing for all of us in our church to come on staff. Let's say money's no object and we have nothing but money and we can pay everybody to be on staff and pulling us all out of the world in that way, that wouldn't be necessarily a good thing. Jerusalem, Mount Zion, the temple at the day, our church buildings today are designed to be what it says in a perspectives course we took, centripetal. So there's centripetal and centrifugal. We all know centrifugal force, so you tie a bolt on the end of a string and go like that. It's wanting to go out, and so it's the going out is the centrifugal. Centripetal then is coming in. And it's not a right or wrong, it's both and. That God would sometimes, as he's doing here with the temple, he plants this there in Jerusalem, and all of the nations are to come and visit and see. And we'll see it a little bit later on in Kings. We know who is the famous queen that came to visit Solomon and see all of his goods. Who was it? Okay, Queenie Sheba. And so there's one example of that, but many kings from the different surrounding nations were coming to see his wealth and his grandeur and everything else. And so they were coming for that. So they're coming to the temple. Book of Acts chapter 8, we have that Ethiopian eunuch. He's coming from the middle of Africa, and he's coming up. And he had just worshiped at the temple and later on meets Philip out in the desert. And so there's some that this centripetal thing that is happening, just like in our church. Some people will just see us off the freeway or look us up somewhere online or whatever and to be able to say, let's go check out this church in Murrieta. Some will come to this church, but it's interesting. As he gives the Great Commission, it wasn't go and see, you know, having everybody come to the church. No, actually the Great Commission is what? It's not come, it's go, right? Go into all the world. And so he's still telling us to go out. And so that's that other part, that centrifugal part. And so both old and new, it's both. It's not this one's better than that one. It's we should always be doing both. Jonah was a centrifugal. He was going out. He went to this foreign nation. He went to what we know today as Iraq, but he had gone to Nineveh there and was, so this Jewish man going into a Gentile land with all these pagans and the whole land gets saved. And it's a great story, obviously, but it's him going out. Paul was one that was always going out and taking the gospel further. And so we've done a good job encouraging people to go into full-time ministry, but I don't think we've done as good a job helping everyone else to realize that they're in ministry. We're all in ministry. If you're born again, you're in ministry. And we forget that sometimes. I know of one church that celebrates when people get off staff and go back to work in the world. They actually put on a big party when they do that. I thought that was hilarious, but they make the point and they celebrate it with the congregation. Pastor and so-and-so is actually, and we were there in one of the nights that this had taken place. It's in LA, it's called Mosaic. And one of their guys on staff, he was a school teacher and he wanted to get back in with the high schoolers and be a bunch around of unbelievers again instead of around a bunch of believers. And everybody cheered and it was funny. I've said before, God only had one son and he was a preacher. But the other side of that is, and God placed him in a businessman's home, not a priest's home. Interesting. Praise God for the ministers of the marketplace, like our buddy right here. Hear him. He is so able to work for God just because he works with his hands and he's put himself fully into, I am going to be the best bronze worker in the land. And God recognized that. He's not dreaming of one day, I wish I could be a priest. I wish I was born into the family of Levi. No. He just puts himself into, I'm going to be at the best of the skills that God's given me, and I'm going to pour myself into it. Wesley had said, the world is my parish. Jesus said, do business till I come. And so my fellow ministers of the marketplace, thank you for working out in the world. It gets hard working out in the world, especially if you're getting cussed out or whatever else on the job site, or maybe even the office that you're in or whatever else. It's difficult at times, and just putting up with junk and the stories and foul language, everything else. But see your job or business as a place where God desires to use you and build his kingdom. Be honest in your dealings. Look for ways to share your faith. Seek to be the best at what you do for the glory of God. Seek to be like a Bezalel or a Hiram here. I always remember 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whatever you do, do all to the what? The glory of God. Amen. Let's meet a couple pillars. 15 through 22. All right, I see what I did now. I did not put in my notes. I'm sorry. I'm looking at the thing behind me. Yeah. See, after I do my keynote, I come back to my notes and I put when to turn slide. And I didn't go back and do, I knew I was missing something tonight. And I didn't do that. So I'll do my best to remember when to click the little thingy. Verse 15. You guys are really quiet tonight. You guys all right? It's nice and warm now, at least. Thanks, Gilbert. And he cast two pillars of bronze, each one 18 cubits. Now remember, the cubits from your elbow to the tip here, and so it's about 18 inches. So everything is foot and a half. And so we're talking 27 feet high. We just measured these the other day since we did these tall walls. That's about where you see the white line at the top there. That's about 27 feet, just to kind of get a perspective of how tall these two giant pillars are that are out front of the temple. And he cast two pillars of bronze, each one 18 cubits high, and a line of 12 cubits measured the circumference of each. Then he made two capitals of cast bronze, so to set on the tops of the pillars. The height of one capital was 5 cubits, and the height of the other capital was 5 cubits. Made a lattice network, and just a lot of details. He added some pomegranates in verse 18, again, as part of the not real pomegranates. And then in verse 20, there's 200 such pomegranates in rows. So God really likes pomegranates. And in verse 21, then he set up pillars on the vestibule of the temple. He set up the pillar on the right and called its name Yachin, and he set up the pillar on the left and called its name Boaz. The tops of the pillars were in the shapes of lilies, and so the work of the pillars was finished. And so we have these two pillars here. We're really going to move from these very large items down to kind of smaller items is where he's going with this, but you know, with the pomegranates and why they came out so much, they're a symbol of abundance. There's just something, if he had pomegranates, trees, spoke of abundance, and I think that's why God had placed them, taste them there. Plus, maybe God just likes the taste of them. I like them too. Instead of a dusty outer court, you know, so with the tabernacle, it's dirt floor. You step outside of it, dirt floor. And so it's dusty and dirty and there's one at the very bottom of Israel. They have one, a life-size one down, you know, almost down to their border, down by Lot. And it's a good picture of that. It's all dusty and everything else. But instead, here is it's porch. It's marble that's going out there. And these two pillars, as you see behind me there. And so a lot of times, well, I'll get to that in just a second. But here we have these two pillars, and they have names to them, which might sound kind of odd, like why would you name your pillars here? Obviously, it's what's in the name and what it means. So Solomon's portico was frequently a place for rabbis to be able to meet with their disciples and engage in public teaching. And so in this temple, we have these out front there, but you can kind of see them in the back. What do I have there? There we go. Okay. And so all the way around the Temple Mount had these other pillars that were there. And so there's a number of times when Jesus at 12 years old was lost by mom and dad, or they couldn't find him where he was, and he was meeting with the elders of them. They're underneath this colonnade. So you hear of Solomon's porch, Solomon's colonnade, and these were always kind of the areas up on the Temple Mount. It could have been under any of these kind of columns. It was sheltered on the top there, where we would see Jesus teaching, and specifically in John 10, 22 and 23, it says, "Now it was a feast of dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter, and Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch." On Sunday morning, we're going through Matthew, and for the last two or three chapters, that's where he's at. He's up on Solomon's porch, and he's teaching up on the Temple Mount there, where all the discussions are going. Right now, we're talking about his rebuke to the Pharisees on Sunday morning. But Jachin or Jachin, the Hebrew word used here, means he will establish, or it means stability. And so the names of these two pillars likely represent kind of these catchwords or phrases or sentences that were most likely inscribed on the pillars. Mesopotamian doors and gates often bore names asking the gods for protection and blessing. So the pagan nations did it. Israel did it. It was just kind of the what you did back in that day of putting names on them to your that represent or spoke of your God. Boaz means in strength. So we have stability and we have strength. Any and every worshiper who approached the temple was reminded of those two things, God's stability and strength. So every time they, so to speak, came to church, that's what they're thinking about. And so each of these things representing something about God, he is our strength, he is our ability. Maybe we should put those on our two pillars right out front there as we're coming in. We could be reminded of that in each and every time. Because in both worship and warfare, amid all of life's changes, that's what we need. We need stability and we need a strong heart from God, and we need to be asking him for that. The basin and the oxen. In verse 23 through 26, and he made the sea, or it's actually, it was just the old, in the tabernacle, it was just this big vat of water. And now they're calling it the sea. It's just hyperbole for this giant basin. This thing is about, let me remember, it's about 7.5 feet tall, and it's about 15 feet wide. And it held between 12,000 and 17,000 gallons. So giant doughboy is what we've moved to, right? And so that's this sea. And he made the sea of cast bronze, 10 cubits from one brim to the other, completely round. Its height was 5 cubits and a line of 30 cubits measured its circumference. Below its brim were ornamental buds. Those are actually gourds for the ornaments there, encircling it all around, 10 to a cubit all the way around the sea. You can just hear all the detail that's there. Verse 25, it stood on 12 oxen, 3 looking towards the north, 3 to the west, 3 to the south, 3 to the east. And the sea was set upon them, and all their back parts pointed inwards. It was a handbreadth. And so just as they used to, if you had horses, they would go by a handbreadth, see how tall the horse was. They did that over in England. And so that's the handbreadth there, or 4 fingers or 4 inches approximately. And its brim was shaped like the brim of a cup, like a lily blossom. It contained 2,000 baths. So you can see kind of behind me there, the oxen facing in the different things with their little booties towards the center, because you wouldn't want to see that. Matter of fact, that's why there's that ramp on the altar. They couldn't be steps, they couldn't bend over or whatever else, and so that's why the long ramp that goes up the altar place. And Pastor said booty. You know, and with the oxen there, they just always represented strength. That's why, you know, back in the time of Moses and with Aaron, and remember they had collected all the jewelry and stuff. Well, Moses is out meeting with God, and he goes and collects everything and molds it, and that's what he made, the golden calf. That sounds so strange to us, but again, it was usually a symbol of strength, and so what figure would you make your God out of? And so he picked something that was strong. It wasn't right, but that was the mindset. It wasn't putting down or anything. It was still wrong, but it was represented strength. And 27 through 39 is the carts and the laver. And basically, you can see, kind of mark them, there's five on each side. And so I wasn't going to read a whole lot about them. But in 27, he also made 10 carts. And they're really just stands with these other water, kind of portable stands. They had wheel and had the water on the top there. And so it just gives all the descriptions. You can jump all the way down to 38. Then he made 10 lavers. And so, again, these little basins that sat on top of those. And gives the details of each of those. So I really don't have a whole lot to say about it, except they made them. The next is the temple furnishings. And really from verse 40 to the end of the chapter is all the little, the smaller things that are there. So verse 40, Hiram made the lavers and the shovels and the bowls, the shovels they would use to remove the ashes from the sacrifices. So Hiram finished doing all the work that he was to do for King Solomon for the house of the Lord. The two pillars, and then he just goes down the list from 41 through 45 of everything that they made. And you will notice something at the end of verse 45. All these articles which Hiram made for King Solomon, for the house of the Lord, were of burnished bronze. That means they were completely smoothed out and completely polished, which means very shiny, very beautiful, right? In verse 48, we see Solomon had all the furnishings made for the house of the Lord, the altar of gold, the table of gold in which was the showbread, the lampstands of pure gold, five on the right side, five on the left, in front of the inner sanctuary. Jump down to 50, the basins, the trimmers, the bowls, the ladles, the censers, and even the hinges were gold. Down in verse 51, so all the work that King Solomon had done for the house of the Lord was finished. And Solomon brought in the things which his father David had dedicated. And so he had collected a bunch of these, you know, things also and brought those down. Silver and the gold and the furnishings, he put them in the treasuries of the house of the Lord. So on the back side of this is a three-story kind of closets, you know, to be able to store all the stuff that the priest would use and put those all in the back. All right, let me see there. I don't know if you'll be able to see it there, but right where the blue box dropped, there's the five of the menorah. So the original tabernacle had one menorah. This one has 10, so there's five on each side. And so you can speculate on, you know, with the first tabernacle, the only light in it. Well, let me jump to the end of Revelation where it says, when we dwell with God, that there's not going to be any light, there's not going to be any sun or moon, it's not going to be needed. And it specifically says that God himself is the light thereof. Now, if you work yourself back then with, we have the tabernacle, it's just menorah. That was the only light that was given off in that inside room that the priests would go in there. Now we have 10 brought out here, but it doesn't give us the details of why 10 this time. Everything about this building and its furniture was meant to be a teaching tool. Every point has a typological value. Now, we got to be careful with types because pastors and you know, for years have come up with everything becoming a type. And everything isn't a type. And so where do we find the safety in saying this is a type of something else and this isn't? Well, the safest way to go, where we know we're on good footings, is, well, if it's mentioned somewhere else in Scripture saying, hey, that one's a type. Well, then we know, okay, that one's a type. And so as I say that about the tabernacle and about the temple, these things, each of these things were to typify Christ. And I'll take us there in just a moment to look at those. So let me put a list up here of typologies. How was that old tabernacle, which was made out of skin and from these different animals and whatever to put the tabernacle together? How is Christ in the New Testament likened unto that tabernacle, that outer covering there, this tabernacle? Any thoughts come to mind of why he would be like this tabernacle? Why that would be a type of the Messiah to come? Anybody? It says, the word became flesh and did what? Tabernacled amongst us, dwelt among us, made his tent among us. That's that same word, tabernacle, that's there. And so he came from heaven and tabernacled in front of it. And so that would be one of the first connections that we have. The lampstand, when we see the menorah, how would that point to Christ? He is the what of the world? The light of the world, okay? And then the showbread, there's these tables there that the priest weekly would put this bread on, and that's what David came at one time. Him and his men were hungry, and he asked the priest, give me the showbread. He says, that's only for the priest. He says, we're starving to death. Give us the bread. And so they gave him the showbread there. But how does bread tie into Jesus in the New Testament? I am the bread of life, okay? And then that veil. How is Jesus like the veil between this the holy place and the holy of holies? Two different rooms. There was this curtain that separated it. How is he that curtain? Or what happened with that curtain in the New Testament? Ripped from top to bottom, okay? Now all of a sudden there's this opening there and we have this access to God or the presence of God, which is where he was in the holy place. That big giant basin full of water. How does Christ tie in with water? Any word that come to mind or? Okay, so living water, good. I didn't think of that one. That's very good, okay. Also the cleansing, you know, to have our sins being cleansed, good. What about that altar? A lot of animal sacrifices taking place there. How does that tie into Christ? He is our lamb that was sacrificed, okay, good. And then what about the priests? Even the priests there, at the tabernacle or at the temple, how is he likened unto the priests? He is our high priest. And so it's like that with each of the different instruments, and you can take and that, but that was specifically set up, and we'll go read it in just a second. No, we'll go read it right now. Just read it right now. No, it doesn't say that. In Hebrews chapter 9 is where it comes out and draws this contrast of the Old Testament tabernacle and Christ. And so that's where we're going to wrap up our time in Hebrews 9 there. There we go. It says, then indeed, Hebrews 9, 1, then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part, in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. That's that first room. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, or they also call it the Holy of Holies, which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid on all sides of gold, and which were the, and this is what was inside, the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant, or the Ten Commandments as we know them. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Somebody called that the greatest Bible study that never was. We would have loved for him just to launch into the saying of the very thing that we're doing right now. Of we could go on and on and on about all these different instruments inside of this. And so as one said, the greatest Bible study that never was. So of these we cannot now speak in detail. And you're kind of like, oh, missed it. And so at the tabernacle, everything points to the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man, in that no one could enter God's presence without the shedding of blood. The second part there is the inadequate tabernacle in 6 through 10. But I think I'm going to skip over that and go to the last one. But basically, one of the things that it says there is what an endless repetition of sacrifices and ritual every day, year by year, which meant nothing permanent was ever accomplished. And so we see limited access, limited efficacy, which means effectiveness in this, covered our sins for a time, but it was temporary, temporary, temporary. So we get down to verse 11. The adequate tabernacle, Christ himself. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. And so he became incarnate, he came in flesh, and so he came and tabernacled amongst us. Verse 12, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, and cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. What a contrast. The good news today, no need for pictures or copies or shadows or imitations or substitutes anymore. They're over. He says, go on to the reality of the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit's pointing to, the full forgiveness of sins with this new covenant that's there. The result is this intimacy with God. Nothing barring us from him. Not having to wait once a year to go into his presence if you are the right man chosen out of the priesthood. But now for all of us, any who will come, this beautiful intimacy with God, that's what changes. What was the contrast between Jesus and the old system? Well, what he offered, his own blood in verse 12. Where he offered it, in heaven's tabernacle originally, in verse 11 and 12, by the Holy Spirit to God, the Father. How often? Just once for all, verse 12. And with what results? Eternal redemption, eternal inheritance, specifically using that word, kind of reuses it a couple times to, again, contrast us with the temporary. And so it was actually eternal redemption, eternal spirit, eternal inheritance. And so whenever he puts it in triplicate, it means it's, you know, bold and exclamation mark there. There's a saying among Italian sculptors, or there was, who often miss the chisel and hit their own hands with the hammer. They would say, when the blood flows out, the mastery enters. When I was in the trade and hit my thumb, that's not what I said. But we see this, what a great phrase that is. When the blood flows out, the mastery enters. That's what Jesus would have said regarding his death on Calvary, which made him the master of our souls. We sing there is power, wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb. If Christ is an example, then nobody needs him. But if he's a sacrifice, then everybody does. He wasn't the shadow. He wasn't the something with something else to come. It's just like, no, it was his sacrifice. And I'll end with this quote by Oswald Chambers. He said, when Jesus Christ shed his blood on the cross, it was not the blood of a martyr or the blood of one man for another. It was the life of God poured out to redeem the world. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for, as we study and we look at and we think, gosh, all of the detail and the measurements and why'd you place that in your word? But obviously you placed it there to show you, to show us, Lord, that just the detail that's given. And the one thing that mattered was that simply Solomon would be obedient to the details, to what you have communicated. And for us, God, you have communicated so much. And Lord, it really doesn't even matter what we don't understand. We understand plenty. And God, that we would just be obedient to living out what we do know. Help us with that. Fill us with your spirit afresh and anew, that we would simply be obedient to all that we know right now. And so, Lord, we see the detail that's been given, the detail that you've dictated into our lives. And so we pray that we would be faithful to carrying out the very things that you call us to. Empower us. May you be like that Yakin and Boaz to us, our strength and our stability. Love you in Jesus' name. Amen.